Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing then together to his praise from hymn 63, verse 1. Our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We'll hear the Ten Commandments as we find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5 this morning. You will have realized, of course, that in the second time that the Ten Commandments are given, some 40 years later after Mount Sinai at Deuteronomy, the wording is just slightly different, particularly with respect to the Fourth Commandment. And if you can't remember that, listen out for it. Following upon the reading of the law, we will sing together from Psalm 55, the verses 5 and 9. The service this morning has to do with what we confess in Lord's Day 43 concerning the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And this psalm speaks indeed of a betrayal from a close friend among God's people and expresses the hurt caused by violation of the ninth commandment. God spoke as follows: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can come to you as the God of truth. Lord, we confess that truth is not always easy for us. For from you we also learn the truth of our own sinfulness and of what that sinfulness has earned us. But Lord, you are not only the God of truth, you are a God of mercy and love. And you have demonstrated that abundantly in your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore in himself the penalty for our sin. And it humbles us if we consider these things, and yet, Lord, it also fills us with thankfulness and that desire to together even more praise your holy name. We pray, Lord, that together we might sing your praises and that you would receive them, even as you are enthroned on the praises of your people. We ask, therefore, that you would graciously forgive our shortcomings, our sins and transgressions through the blood of your Son, and that you would continue to work in us through your word and spirit, that we might more and more reflect him in our own lives. We pray, therefore, too, that you would speak to us through that holy word, that you would comfort and encourage us, and even where necessary, admonish us. We pray all these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 35. We'll sing the verses 5, 7, and 8. The verses 7 and 8 are cast in the form of a prayer. We read together what we confess in Lord's Day 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required in the ninth commandment? Namely, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I must not give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander. Not condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. Let us continue singing from Psalm 35, the verses 9, 10, and 11. We will be considering the ninth commandment this morning, particularly from the perspective of Psalm 15. So let us read together that psalm. Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together this psalm. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, has of course as its primary focus a court of law. When you're asked to testify about something that has happened, and you are certainly not to bear false witness in such a situation. But the ninth commandment also has a much broader application. It is concerned with upholding the truth, keeping that truth, that we may reflect God as the God of truth and be persons who are known to be truthful and not liars. And it's interesting that this ninth commandment is so vividly reflected in much of what is said in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is most frequently considered to be a psalm that was used as part of the entrance liturgy for temple worship. In other words, back in the days of Israel, if you had come to the temple to worship and to pray to the Lord, to commune with him, then as you reached the temple gates, you would encounter the Levitical guards. And the situation envisaged here in Psalm 15 is a situation of coming into that temple where you as a worshipper, as it were, ask, and you ask the priests or the Levites, whoever there was there, and you're asking God, of course, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who's allowed, in other words, to come here to worship you, to commune with you in prayer? In David's day, of course, when the psalm was written, he at a certain point had chosen that holy hill called Mount Zion to be the site of God's temple. He hadn't actually built it yet. That was done in Solomon's day. But he moved the Ark of the Covenant there. And the Ark was placed in a tent and a tabernacle, and people already in his day could worship and come to that holy hill. Well, having posed that question at the gates, we hear the answer. You can imagine the answer being sung, as it were, by the Levites. That answer, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, etc., all the way to the end of the psalm. This is the kind of person that may enter the temple courts and commune with the Lord. Now, if you think about it, from an Old Testament point of view, the answer is rather surprising. It's not what you might have expected. Because, well, you have put an awful lot of effort into coming to the temple, and you know what's about to happen with the Levitical temple guards. You have done all your preliminary washings to make yourself ritually pure. You have brought and selected certain sacrificial animals to bring with you. At least two were required, one for a whole burnt offering and one for a peace offering. And that second animal, it was the meat from that second animal that you would be eating in a communal holy meal with the Lord. And one of the things that the Levitical guards at the gates had to do was to make sure that you had gone through these ritual requirements, that you had done your washings, and that your animals were according to regulation, without defect, without spot or blemish. And time and again, the prophets accused the Israelites of trying to get rid of their defect animals by bringing them to the temple. You read about that, for example, in Malachi 2. These are the sorts of things that the Levites will be checking at the gates. So you would kind of think that a liturgy that you might be expected to sing at the gates, who may come here, that the answer would reflect those kinds of things that the Levitical gatekeepers will be looking for. Your ritual purity, have you done your washings? Have you got animals without blemish that are only a year old? None of that. Not a mention. And the content of this psalm reflects what you find again and again in the prophets, that worshipping with the Lord in the first place is not about the rituals, but it's about who you are, your morals as a person. I mean, we too, in the New Testament age, have our rituals. Think of baptism, think of Lord's Supper. But these things only make sense when worshippers are morally clean, pure in heart. And so the psalm is, in a sense, is asking the question, what kinds of morals does God then deem important for coming to commune with Him in worship? And we will see that the ninth commandment is heavily represented as we meditate upon the answer. And so I preach to you the question, who may come to worship the Lord? Got 5 points this morning. But don't be alarmed. My previous congregation, they used to know exactly what would happen when you had 5 points. The more points the minister had, the shorter the sermon. Number one, in short, he who walks uprightly. And that deals with the first part of the answer. The answer given is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. Now, you can also translate this, he who walks wholly or perfectly or blamelessly. The word in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean upright. It refers to being completely whole and then perfect. In essence, it is the same thing that the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember these words. You remember the Lord Jesus summarized the point that he was trying to get across to his disciples by saying, be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it's exactly the same concept here. He who walks blamelessly. Of course, in the context of the psalm, we're not talking about somebody that has absolutely no sin whatsoever in his whole life. Oh, you wouldn't have had to bring sacrificial animals with you, would you, if that was the case? Because they're to atone for your sins. But it's about your attitude. It's about your whole approach to life. That you're living for the Lord. Walking is, of course, a standard biblical metaphor for living one's life before God in all that you do. You think of, for example, Enoch in the time before the flood, of whom we're told in an age when people were turning their backs on the Lord, he walked with God. And God translated him to heaven. Walked with God. God was present in his life. He communed with the Lord. He knew the Lord. And he had that sense of God's presence. Wherever he went, he walked with God. And more particularly, and perhaps even so close to the wording of Psalm 15 that you could almost say Psalm 15 is echoing what God said to Abraham. Do you remember when God came to Abraham? Abraham was 99 years old, and God was going to once again give that promise that he would give him a child. And he seals that promise with the sign of circumcision. And he calls Abraham to himself, and he says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Using exactly the same words as in this psalm, "Walk before me and be blameless." And that was to characterize Abraham's life, that in everything that he did, he would be walking, as it were, acknowledging God's presence. Walk before me. And have that heart that is dedicated to me. Well, let's see how this has worked out in practice in the rest of the psalm. That's your summary statement, as it were. This is what we're aiming for in life. The rest of the psalm works that out in detail. We come to the second point, speaking the truth. And we read in the psalm in verse 2b and 3, he speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take a reproach against his friend. It begins with the heart. He speaks truth in his heart. In other words, to himself. Unless you're truthful, even to your own self, you're never going to be truthful to those around you. The same point again is made in the book of Proverbs. I read from chapter 4, verse 23. We find the following. Not having a right thumb to use is sometimes a little tricky. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, it begins with the heart and then follows. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. And your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. All that begins with the heart. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees and was particularly annoyed at the attention and the soul attention, it seemed to him, that they paid to rituals and traditions. And he said the following, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Speaking the truth in the heart is where it begins, brothers and sisters. And if we begin there, we will be much less likely to be engaging in what the psalm goes on to talk about: backbiting or slander. Indeed, these are some of the things that the Catechism mentions when it's pondering the ninth commandment. For, you see, backbiting and spreading rumors or gossip, that is, also according to Psalm 15, doing evil to one's neighbor. You know, your neighbor might not even know about it. He might not know that you've been talking about him with other people, all kinds of bad things about him. But even if he doesn't know it, says the psalm, if you are backbiting, you are doing him evil. If we have something to say about somebody, we need to say it to them. And we all know that. But let's be honest, knowing that doesn't make it any easier to do it. How often do we trap our own selves in speaking about other people in a very negative way for no real reason whatsoever? Yes, of course, if you're in a court of law and you have to testify about somebody, you need to speak about them in a negative way, perhaps, if they've done something negative. Or there may be other reasons at times when we do need to say something about somebody. But you know, 99 times out of 100, it's just talk. And that really is sinning, doing evil against that person. Now, at the end of verse 3, there's a very interesting phrase here. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. Well, the word here translated friend is literally somebody near him. Indeed, if you're near somebody intimately, that person could be a friend. But if you're near somebody in terms of geographical proximity, then he's just a neighbor. You don't lift up a reproach against him. Now, there's a deliberate ambiguity here in the Hebrew, because it could mean two things, and it probably means both. In the first place, it can mean to lift up a reproach, can mean to receive a reproach against somebody else. To receive it means that you listen to it. That you don't put it away from you immediately. Stop the person talking. That's sometimes a hard thing to do. And yet that's what is suggested here. The person that communes with the Lord ought to be somebody that does not receive a reproach against his neighbor. You know, in a very particular instance, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 5 with respect to office bearers. He says, do not receive an accusation, that is to say, a reproach against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. One person's word of reproach against somebody without evidence, without proof, and that is the context, is not going to cut it. It's also what the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing when he was talking to his disciples about what to do when somebody sins particularly when he sins against you. You don't talk to others about it, he says. You go to that person. You remonstrate with them. And if they won't listen to you, okay, then you take one or two witnesses with you. You still don't talk about it to everybody. You take one or two people. You bring them into the confidence. You take them with you so that that other person also knows that these one or two witnesses also know about the issue that is between you. And you try and sort it out. And only then, if it cannot be sorted out, if that person still will not listen, will not acknowledge sin, then the issue becomes broader. But you know, to take up a reproach against somebody doesn't have to just mean receive a reproach. It can also mean to speak a reproach yourself. You could consider the third commandment in the ten, which literally translates to, "You shall not lift up the name of the Lord in vain." Well, what does that mean? Lift up the name of the Lord in vain means to speak the name of the Lord in vain. So we don't receive a reproach from against somebody else. We don't give one either. Unless there really is an upright and good reason for that. Thirdly, the psalm talks about reflecting God's sense of honor. That's the first part of verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, that vile person here can perhaps better be translated a rejected person. And you have to ask yourself, well, do we as Christians reject people? Really? Well, consider again the words of the Apostle Paul. I quote from the letter of Titus, verse 3. He says, Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And the Apostle Paul unfortunately knew what this was all about. There are people out there, and we know that too. They are just intent on causing division. And the Apostle Paul says to Titus, you rebuke such a person. You rebuke him once, he doesn't listen, he continues his divisive ways. You rebuke him a second time, and if he still will not cease his divisive activities, reject him. He is not working for the Lord. And if he is not working for the Lord, he is rejected already by the Lord. And that's what I mean when what the psalm is getting at here is that we reflect God's sense of honor. You see, the opposite of this, says the psalm, is honoring those who fear the Lord, literally making them weighty. They're the people that count for you. And that's really what the contrast is all about. Honoring versus dishonoring in the Hebrew language is about those that are considered weighty in your eyes and those who just don't count. What they say, you ignore. Those who are rejected before God's eyes, those whom we ought to reject, we do not make their words count for anything. We make those words count for something for those people that truly do fear the Lord and show that in their lives. And that's the way too that we stand up for truth. Also, this has everything to do with the ninth commandment. And that's why, too, the Apostle Paul speaks when, sadly, people, even because they will not repent from their sins, need to be put out of the congregation are also those people who no longer are honored in that way as those who fear the Lord. Paul writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, from verse 11, but now he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, in other words, a person calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And what's Paul talking about? These people are presenting themselves as, oh, I believe in the Lord. I'm a God-fearer. But with their lives, they are not. And says Paul, these are the people that need to be rejected, for they have rejected the Lord in what they do. And we cannot deal with them as if they count. You honor people who truly fear the Lord. Fourthly, the Lord says, and this is from 4b, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, the Catechism dealt with oaths in respect of a third commandment, because with an oath, of course, you take upon yourself God's name and you swear to the truth of something. But I think you can readily understand how this really is all about the ninth commandment. Is it about? It is about keeping the truth. And if you have sworn to do something, and that's what the kind of oath is in view here, if you've sworn to do something, you keep your word. You don't turn yourself into a liar just because the situation has changed, things have become difficult for you, and you can no longer keep that oath that you swore. Whether it's an oath that you've sworn to God to do something for him, or whether it's an oath that you've sworn to somebody else, I promise I'll do this for you. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself says to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be somebody that people can count on as truthful, even if it hurts you. Obviously, when we promise something to somebody, and particularly if we swear something to somebody, it is something important, very important, if you're going to take an oath about it. You don't just turn around and say, oh, well, look, I didn't expect this and that to happen when I swore that. Or I'd forgotten about this and this. You've sworn to do something, you do it. Even to your own hurt. But that will truly show that you are a man of your word. That you stand up for truth. Because you represent a God who is truth himself. You know, the Lord Jesus knew what that was all about. You think about it. He came down to this earth with the intention to save his people. He came down to this earth. He became one of us. He was despised and rejected. And being a human being, even though at the same time he is God, he began to experience truly what we experience. The anxieties, the pain, particularly the anxieties and the pain of being completely rejected, let alone, of course, what was in store for him in terms of the punishment of crucifixion. And being fully human then, he began to be thinking, is there any way I can get out of this? Who wants to be hung on a cross live? And at the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was praying, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Thy will be done, not mine. And the Lord Jesus stood by his yes. And he endured the pain of Golgotha for us. And we need to reflect the truth in Jesus Christ. We confess him, says the Apostle Paul, as the yes, the amen. And if we profess to be his followers, that same dedication to truth, despite what it may hurt, must be in us ourselves. Finally, says the psalm, this person that worships and communes with God does not put out his money at usury, that is excessive interest, or perhaps reflecting on the laws that we looked at last week, does not put out his money at interest when lending to his needy neighbor. We talked about the poor loan last week. And he does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, in his life there's not that lust for money that informs all too easily our decisions. Whether it be the job we're going to take, or the question as to whether or not you're really going to help somebody, is there any gain or profit for you in the long run by helping this person? You see, then all you're thinking about is how you can profit, how you can gain, even if it is in the long term from doing something. It's not about gain, says the psalm. It's not about getting interest back if you have to loan money to a poor person. It's not about taking bribes or gifts. It's about serving the Lord. We've seen here what the Lord expects from each and every person that enters the church, that comes here to sit down, to sing God's praises, to pray together communally to him, to hear his word. The Lord is saying, your heart needs to be with me. Again, to summarize it in those words of Abraham, as it is put succinctly here, who walks blamelessly. Walk before me, said God to Abraham, and be blameless. And your sins and your shortcomings and your failings, I will forgive through the blood of Jesus Christ, if you humbly set them at the cross. But if we do not walk before the Lord, brothers and sisters, with a pure heart, with the intention of serving him, understanding what he has done for us in his love and mercy in Jesus Christ, we can never sing acceptable praises to him. Let us then take this psalm and let us examine our own hearts and motivations, and let us rejoice in God's mercy that in Jesus Christ we can come together, be his people, his sheep, because the blood of Jesus Christ has flowed. And we are reconciled to God, and we can commune with him. And we do that eagerly, knowing that we can then walk throughout the rest of this week before God with a sense of his presence in our lives. May we all be blessed by him in this way, in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together this psalm. In our prayer this morning, we're able to rejoice with Brother and Sister Grant and Lisa Bosfeld at the birth of a healthy baby daughter. They've named her Melody Juliet. We will also pray for our sister Wrightson, a senior, who is back in hospital again for more tests. And we'll pray, of course, for the coming National Youth Congress this week. Let us come to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed a God of truth, that you have demonstrated that in your Son, Jesus Christ, who did not waver, but gave his life that we might be spared death, eternal death. And Lord, as we come before you, having reflected upon the ninth commandment particularly, and all its aspects, whether it be backbiting, slander, gossip, whether it be keeping our promises, each and every one of us knows that there are times when we have failed. We ask your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your word and spirit, enable us more and more to reflect that truth that you've demonstrated to us in the gospel, that we might be known for that. Lord, enable us to walk before you and therefore have that real sense of your nearness in our lives. Even as we go about our daily activities, that we would walk close to you and that you would sustain us through thick and thin. Lord, we give you great thanks and we rejoice together with Grant and Lisa Bosfeld at the birth of Melody Juliet. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with Lisa, that you would strengthen her, that you would be with both parents as they bring up their children in the fear of your great and holy name. We pray, Lord, that you would be particularly close to our sister Wrightson, a senior, who once again is back in hospital. We ask that she might indeed have a real sense of your presence. She would not be anxious, but Lord, that you would also grant your blessing upon the work of the doctors, that she may once again be able to be strengthened and to go back home to be with her husband. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick or recuperating. We pray particularly for families on Orongan, that you would continue to be with them, to grant them the strength and the sustenance that they also need. Lord, we pray that you'd be with our youth as they look forward to a week of national camp together, that you would grant them an edifying time, a time in which they could enjoy the fellowship with each other, but also be enriched by your word. And so we pray that you would be with each and every one of us. Grant us a day of rest and repose, of worship, of reflection upon your presence in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We sing again, brothers and sisters, from hymn 63, verse 9. I believe I was looking at the old version of the psalm book when I said verse 9. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.